We've been looking at these verses through from the beginning of the chapter. We've come now to chapter 9, where it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they who came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, it's noticeable as we go through this book of Revelation that these sections come in sevens. And here are the seven seals being opened. We'll be looking at the seven trumpets that will sound, the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And what we are being reminded of is this, through these series of sevens, that this is what God purposes to do in his decreed of will, that these are the things that happen between Christ's death and the end of the ages, and right on into the eternal dimension. And as we have seen from our study of chapter 6 of Revelation, these four horsemen of the apocalypse represent to us the spread of the gospel, the opposition to the gospel, the suppression of the gospel, and how death intervenes even with regard to God's people. But we have also seen, too, what happens to the martyrs. And then, of course, John is also given a vision, because this is what he is interested in. What is going to become of the world? But particularly, what is going to become of the church? And so he is given a view of the portents that will precede God's coming day of judgment. How the world is going to be perplexed by unusual phenomena. How there will be strange and unusual events taking place in the natural order. How the structure of society will begin to disintegrate. And all this will have an effect, a terrifying effect upon the ungodly, who will seek oblivion in the mountains, asking for the mountains to fall on them and to cover them because of the great day of the wrath of the Lamb which has come. Well, having looked at these things, we have gone on to look at another thing. Because if that is all that we had to look at, it would be a depressing situation for us. But thank God, you see, Jesus revealed to John in this revelation the wonderful state that is awaiting the redeemed people of God. And last Sabbath evening, we were considering together the gathering together of God's elect people. How the angel from the east heralds this new day. An angel of the east came to John, and the east always begins with the rising of the sun. It means that the day has begun. And this angel of the east tells these four other angels who are holding back the four winds, no, he says to them, you mustn't let the winds which represent the judgments of God to have devastating effect upon the earth until the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads. And so, although we are experiencing in many respects the judgments of God, even in our own day, let us remember this, that these judgments will increase in severity until there is a cataclysmic form of judgment which will end the history of the world as we know it. But that may not be for many a long day to come. We don't know when that will come, because this angel from the east has a mission to perform. And what is his mission? To seal the servants of God with the seal of the Holy Spirit on them. And so you see, God's people must be stamped. God's people must be called. God's people must be drawn out for heaven. And the angel from the east who heralds the new day, as we have said, his task is to imprint with the seal of God's Holy Spirit those who have to be sealed. Who are they? This was of interest, you see, to John. He was a Jew. And he must inevitably have been asking, what is going to happen to my people according to nationality, according to the flesh? My Jewish brethren, what is going to happen to them? As I said last Sabbath evening, aren't you interested in what's going to happen to Scotland? I'm a churchman. And I'm a free churchman and proud to be it. And I look back with a sense of wonder at the history, the church history of my land. But I look back even with a greater sense of wonder at the history of the Free Church in the past. Well, of course, I'm interested in what is going to happen to Scotland, because Scotland is not what it was. And I would like to think that a better day is going to come. I would like to think that this hopelessness and this despair of our times and this utter godlessness might come to an end, and that Scotland might begin to experience, as our fathers experienced, the mighty movement of the Spirit of God in quickening, reviving power. And so John was interested in what was going to happen to the Jews. After all, to them belonged the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law and all the privileges that God had bestowed upon his ancient people. What was going to happen to them? I heard, says John, the number of them which were sealed. Who is the angel of the east sealing? There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. So it goes on through the tribes, except the tribe of Dan. And what is being made known to John is this, that God has a precise number of his ancient people who are to be sealed and who will constitute God's elect in heaven, in glory. Oh, God, as Paul says, has not forgotten his ancient people, the Jews. God has not forgotten them. God has a purpose of grace for them. Well, that was what John was interested in, what was going to happen to the Jews. But he was also interested in what was going to happen to the Gentiles. Because after all, he was living in these days when the gospel was being spread abroad among the Gentiles, and hadn't Christ on earth said to him and to the rest of the apostles, "Go into all the world"? Not just to the Jews, but "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always." Well, of course, John must have been asking, is it going to be successful, preaching the gospel to all people? Well, here is the success. Jesus tells John in heaven what the success would be. "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" Ah, my dear friends, here you have a picture of the success of the gospel. And all these people today who are crying down the gospel, and who are crying down the church, and who are crying down the efforts of all good people in the church, they don't know what they're talking about. They're only seeing the thing from their purely insignificant, limited dimension. But what we've got to get accustomed to and to have our eyes focused on, and that is God's ultimate purpose. And what is his ultimate purpose? The success of the gospel. And the success, above all, of the mission of his Son to the earth. And that Christ did not die that death of the cross in vain. That Christ's death has been gloriously successful. And when you think of the numbers that are redeemed, that's when you realize how successful the mission of Christ was. So then, we come now to this point that I want to labor on for a little while, and that is, we've been looking at the gathering together of God's people. Now let's go on to consider the adoration of God's people in heaven. You see, those who have been gathered into heaven out of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, what did they do? They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Isn't that significant? You see, a standing posture, what does it mean? They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. If it's possible, and if you exercise a degree of courtesy in your life, and someone comes into your home and into the room where you are sitting, do you sit? Good etiquette will tell you, get up. Stand before this person. We pray to God standing. Some people think, what are these free church people at? Why do they stand at prayer? Why don't they sit like everyone else? Well, I'm not finding fault with everyone else. That's got nothing to do with me. I only know this, that the Word of God tells me that when people addressed God, they either knelt before him or stood before him. And if the Queen were to visit us here this evening, not that she will because she's away, far away, we would stand. Just the same as in our General Assembly, which meets every May, and those of us who go down there as commissioners, there is a special day in the program. It's Thursday morning when we have a visit from the Lord High Commissioner. He is the Queen's representative. He comes to see and to extend greetings to the Free Church from Her Majesty. And what we do then on that occasion is we rise and we stand because of who is being represented. And how much more in heaven when you are there and you stand before God and you stand before the Lamb. It is a mark of your respect, a mark of the honor that you give to Him. So then these folks that had gone into heaven were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But not only do we notice their posture in heaven, but we also notice how they were dressed. It tells us here that they were dressed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, in heaven, God's elect are only too well aware of their proper station. Before they were rebels, alienated from God by their sins, strangers to His covenant, to His promises. But in time, God had laid hold upon them, delivered them from their sinfulness through the redeeming work of the Lamb. And now they had entered into the reward of salvation, and there they were in heaven, standing before the throne and before the One to whom they owed their all. And indeed, would you not agree that they would chorus their hallelujahs, as it tells us in chapter 4, about when it gives us a description of heaven there in chapter 4 of Revelation? Would they not chorus their hallelujahs and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. But notice how they were dressed in white robes, palms in their hands, a sinner in white robes. What a sight! Not a sinner in black robes, mourning, but a sinner in white robes, rejoicing. And what is the robe, the flowing robe? It's the symbol of festivity. And as we have said already, and we keep on impressing this upon our minds, this book is a book of symbolism. And the flowing robe is the symbol of festivity and of blessedness. And the color of the robe, which is white, symbolizes the purity and the righteousness of the wearer. And the palm branch, what is it? It's the symbol of salvation and of joy. Indeed, this scene that is before us is the antitype of that most joyous celebration that took place annually in the Jewish calendar, and we read about it in Leviticus tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles that was instituted by Moses? The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's protecting care of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. How God had looked after this great vast concourse of people over the years in the wilderness, so that their clothes never waxed old, neither did their shoes. Their food was on constant and continuous supply. Everything that they needed was there to hand because God provided it for them. And what Moses was told to do was to tell the people of Israel, never forget your Creator. Never forget the God who took you out of Egypt. Never forget the God who preserved you through that wilderness and brought you through it throughout the 40 years until at last you were brought to the land of promise. And so in that celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, it was a rest season. They had to rest for 7 days. The fruits of the earth had been gathered in, and the people made booths, that is, dwelling places made of palm branches. And there they sat in these booths for 7 days, reminding them of what had happened to their fathers when God had led them through the wilderness. And indeed, as the people moved about, they carried a palm branch. And as they carried a palm branch, they praised God for his mercy to the nation. And so you see, here in heaven, John is made to see God's people at rest. Do you know that heaven is a place of rest? I remember going back to Glasgow and standing at the end of Wood End Drive, where we used to live, and watching the traffic going up and down Crow Road incessantly. Incessantly. Going from the north of the city down to the south of the city through the Clyde Tunnel. Coming from the south of the city through the Clyde Tunnel to the north. And that was only one part of the vast city of Glasgow. Not talking about London, Birmingham, or any of the other cities, but I'm talking about Glasgow that I know so well. And I thought to myself, is this what life is about? This bewildering, frantic, to-ing and fro-ing. No stopping. And if some of you were watching what was happening in the stock exchange with the share of these TSB shares, you would have seen the frantic rushing hither and thither of these men to their phones and to their pads to write down things. You say to yourself, is this what life is about? And then you think of heaven. And all the frantic and desperate to-ing and fro-ing has come to an end. And it's rest and peace. So here were God's people at rest. And what were they doing there? They were praising him for his wonderful salvation, which was provided for them at such great cost, no less than the blood of the Lamb. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And in this scene too, the four special angels, in consort with the angelic throng and with all heaven, burst into praise, saying, "Amen." There it is, you see, in verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts." As we've said already, these four beasts are four living creatures, four special angels. That's an unfortunate translation. "And fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." My dear friend, in this picture that John is given of heaven, he is being made aware of the fact that God is the one who has saved his people with an everlasting salvation. And because of their eternal position, and because it is certain and can never be in doubt, they are in praise to God for it, and for the Lamb who accomplished it. You know, no wonder heaven is such a happy place. It's a happy place, heaven. We sometimes say, well, the world is a happy place too. Yes, up to a point it is a happy place, and we enjoy a great deal of happiness in it. But it's a terribly sad place. And one only needs to go to the cemetery to be reminded of how unhappy a place it can be. When you've laid to rest someone whom you've loved, the world can never be the same. And sometimes the older folks used to say this, and I suppose that we'll experience it ourselves, but sometimes the older folks used to say, you know, the world is getting lonelier because all our friends are on the other side. And it's true. As you get older, and as your generation begins to fade away and pass on, you begin to realize this, that you don't belong to this generation. That your generation has gone home, and you too are making your way home there with them. And oh, in that home there is no more separation. In that home there is no more distressing circumstance to upset you. In that home there is never more to be seen a tear, a pang of hunger to be experienced, a disappointment to be keenly felt. No, it's all over. Heaven is a happy place. And no wonder God is continually adored by his people in view of all that God has done for them. And in view of all that God has provided for them, no wonder heaven is a happy place. And no wonder the people of God rejoice there. But just for a moment, let me pause. What of you and me? We're still down here. Are you going to go home once your day is over? That's the way we must speak about it. It's not dying. It's not finishing. What we are saying is this, It's going home. And are you going home? And that's a question that can only be determined by your relationship and my relationship to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of his people. And the Lamb of God is offered to us in the gospel. Christ and his salvation, it's offered to us. And the question that we must ask is, have we accepted it? Have we accepted Christ as our Savior and our Lord? You know, and I must quote again, if you will pardon me. I like the sentiments of Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish Covenanter. Such a talented man. Such a brilliant intellect. Such a faithful man of God. Such a mystic. And listen to him as Mrs. Cousins puts into poetry his sentiments. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness, rise to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Between me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. You see, he had it right. Between now and resurrection, it's paradise where the soul goes to. But then after the resurrection, it's the soul and the body together. Between me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. Then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. I must leave it there tonight. We'll go on to consider, if spared and well, the glory of God's people in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth, and we bless thee, O Lord, for all that it details of the glory that is in store for thy people. O Lord, if it was in this world only that we had hope, we would be of all people most miserable. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of Christ, and through Christ, eternal life. Hear us in these our prayers, and pardon our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.